on your experience and age. But relatively speaking, these grand milestones in life are relatively few and far between. Life, for the most part, is largely made up of the seemingly small, the seemingly insignificant, and the unexceptional moments in life. But what I'd like to talk about in this sermon, brethren, is to don't discount those small moments in life. I want to remind us how God often uses these small things, these seemingly insignificant, unexceptional occurrences in life, to accomplish His great plan and will here on earth. The title I have given to this sermon is Don't Despise the Day of Small Things. Don't despise the day of small things. Probably reminds you of a scripture that we'll get to later as well. I want to begin by looking at some of the challenges and the trials and the setbacks of the returning exiles from Judah. About 500 years before the time of Christ, we have the land, nation of Judah, who was taken captive and exiled and scattered abroad by the Babylonian Empire. They had their time in exile. As we know from the prophet Jeremiah, it was prophesied, and indeed it was fulfilled to be 70 years in time. And after that time, as the king of the new empire set a decree for the returning exiles to be able to return home and began reestablishing Jerusalem and the surrounding areas of the nation of Judah, we see almost immediately, even though they had been given many treasures, and they had been given, if you recall, all of the wares that had been taken and stolen by the Babylonians, those were given back to the returning remnant, who was allowed to start rebuilding the temple and then later the walls around Jerusalem. But as I mentioned, almost immediately upon this renewed, vigorous, and zealous effort, they began to run into setbacks and challenges and difficulties, and they stumbled, and they were challenged, and they needed reminders, they needed encouragement to continue on. So I'd like to start there as that example before we broaden this and see how we can apply this concept today of not despising the day of small things. I'd like to begin in Ezra chapter 3. The book of Ezra describes this time of rebuilding. Ezra 2, if you ever want some good bedtime reading, goes through all of the peoples of the various returnees. We have Bizai and Heshum and Bethlehem and Anatoth and Azamech. You need to write the level of phlegm to be able to pronounce some of those too, which I don't have. But in Ezra 3, we have some scriptures that I'd like to tie in here. Let's begin in verse 8, Ezra chapter 3. Pick up the context here. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel — Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah — and then Jeshua, the son of Zodak, and the rest of their brethren, and the priests and the Levites, and all those who came out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of God. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren and the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. just as when the first temple was dedicated here. Now at the foundation had been laid for the second temple, the post-exilic temple, there was once again great rejoicing. Verse 11, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And they sing these words, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. And yet many shouted aloud for joy. So, in other words, there were still those alive who had seen the first temple before its destruction. Now, these men must have been at least in their 80s by this time. Or perhaps there were among their ranks those who had been told by their fathers about the greatness and the glory and the radiance of the former temple, with all of its gold and its intricately woven curtains and the beauty of the altar before that temple. They had heard of its greatness, and now that they saw this foundation, just a flat, solid foundation of stones, which at that point was not good for much except maybe holding a square dance meet on a meeting day on the weekend, perhaps. Was it a temple yet? It was simply a foundation. Some wept because they remember the glory of the former temple. Or perhaps they thought to themselves that this new temple that was to be built would never equal. It would never be good enough for God's indwelling presence. Verse 13. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So there's a strange emotional mixture here between those who are exuberant and who are shouting for joy at the foundation being laid and completed, and those who were weeping and mourning because of what the former temple represented and how this meager, this small start, this feeble attempt at rebuilding was a far cry from the glory and the radiance of that former temple. And we begin to read here in chapter 4 how, as soon as they completed this first step in rebuilding the temple, then immediately adversaries came to the fore. Chapter 4 here in Ezra, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, the governor, and the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, well, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Did they really have the Jews' best interests at heart? Well, let's continue on. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, for we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land, since getting in on the ground floor, so to speak, wasn't working, they then turned their efforts and their energies towards discouraging the effort. Verse 4 says, so the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in the building, and they hired counselors, if that wasn't enough, against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So what began as a rather joyous occasion, the completion of the foundation of the second temple, the work was almost immediately stopped after that. And it would be years. It would be years, agonizingly long, frustrating years before the work would be allowed to continue again. Imagine how that must have felt to those who had that initial zeal, who heard the commission of God that was brought to them by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. who were both commissioned by God to go and give encouraging messages. It's one of the reasons why you'll find Haggai and Zechariah right next to each other. They were contemporaries of this period, and they were sent by God with encouraging messages of, why are you flailing about? Why are you building your own wooden houses while you're neglecting the work of rebuilding the temple of God, His dwelling place? If we skip forward in time a little bit, after when the temple was actually completed, several years later, and then we read about further opposition when the walls of the city of Jerusalem were being rebuilt. We read a very similar story of a small effort at first, followed by intense persecution and struggling and trying to grasp with, is this God's will? Is this what God wants us to do? Followed by ultimate triumph and success because of God working in and through them. Let's now turn briefly over to Nehemiah chapter 4. Again, this is some years later after the completion of the temple, when Nehemiah came back from the captivity as well and was appointed for this work of rebuilding the temple walls. Excuse me, not the temple walls, the walls of Jerusalem, the city. And keep in mind that when the Babylonians came in, they overtook the city of Jerusalem. They completely tore down the walls and burned the city, just razed it to the ground. And we get to read about that here in chapter 4 of Nehemiah as well. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. But it so happened when Sanballat, here's another one of these protagonists, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and became very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria, and he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? You know, who do they think they are, in other words? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Again, mocking their efforts, questioning their right to even be there in Jerusalem. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, that is Sanballat, and said, whatever they build, and he just kind of adds more fuel to the fire. He says, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Yeah, I think, what's the average weight of a fox? Maybe 15 pounds? They're pretty tiny creatures. Maybe a well-fed fox would be 20, maybe 25 pounds? They're a small dog. So, of course, the whole point here is that even if this small scurrying creature clambers up on this wall that the Jews are building, it will immediately crumble back down to the ground. You know, in other words, what they're doing, it's in vain. It'll never succeed in the purpose for which they are building it to begin. It's a completely lost cause. And so Nehemiah cries out in verse 4. He says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Verse 6, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So they made a little bit more progress. Here the wall around the city is about half its intended height. They made good progress, but again they run into setbacks and discouraging circumstances and extreme persecution in this case. Verse 7, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they then became very angry as well. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and to create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. And if you read on through the rest of the chapter and on into chapter 5, you'll see that the men who were involved in the rebuilding process, they would switch on and off. So half of them would stand guard around the city both day and night, while the other half of them worked at rebuilding the wall. And while they worked, it says that they really only worked with one hand because they had their spear or their javelin or their sword in their other hand day and night, because they were under constant threat of attack by their enemies. Can you imagine trying to build a wall under those circumstances? You're completely exposed out in the open. The wall's not complete, so you can't take refuge behind it. And you're spread out along all of the perimeter of Jerusalem. You read how different families from different tribes of the returning men from Judah and Benjamin were working on different gates around the city simultaneously, so that the wall could, once it came up to a certain height, it could actually be defendable. But at this point, we see that there were still gaps, and so they were completely surrounded by enemies. They were completely exposed to attack, and they had to work while looking over their shoulders the entire time. So extreme duress. And yet, if we skip ahead to Nehemiah chapter 6, in verse 15, we get to read here the rest of the story, as one named Paul Harvey would say. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15 says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Wow, just 52 days, and they were able to complete the building of the wall. Verse 16, "And it happened when all of our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God." So they, even the surrounding nations, even their enemies, who were trying to disrupt and confuse and stop this work of God, even they saw how God's hand was in it. Well, what's the point of sharing these examples? I want to turn to one more account of the rebuilding of the temple as we narrow in here on our central point. Please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. As I mentioned, these two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, were contemporaries to the returning Jews. They had very similar messages of encouragement. And in Zechariah, we see how chapter 3 is specifically geared toward or speaks to Joshua, the high priest, whereas chapter 4, where we'll spend our time, is talking to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. So let's begin here in Zechariah chapter 4. We'll read the vision and then the interpretation of that vision. Verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 4. "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'Well, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the seven lampstands with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left.'" So some of this imagery would have been very familiar to Zechariah. The seven-pronged lamp here, the with the seven lamps on it, the Hebrew word is simply the same as the word for the lamp that stood before the Lord inside the temple, called the menorah. We've all seen the seven-pronged lamps before. And so that would have been a very familiar typology to him. The menorah, symbolic of God's power, God's word, and his law. As Psalm 192 says, "Your word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The menorah inside that holy place illuminated as the light from those candles bounced off the walls and was symbolic in that sense of God's presence among them, outside of the Holy of Holies, where the tabernacle was and where God's Shekinah glory would radiate from above it. So that part would have been familiar to him. However, Zechariah was puzzled by these other features, the bowl, namely, that was above the menorah, and also these two olive trees to the left and to the right of it. And so the angel who was standing by him as this vision was given says, "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked to me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And Zechariah says, 'No, my Lord.'" That's a good answer if you don't know. Better than making things up, right? He says, "No, my Lord, I don't know what these are." So the angel, verse 6, answers and said to him, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" So that menorah with the flowing golden oil flowing into its lampstands was burning brightly. And that, of course, that symbol of oil and of light is symbolic of the power and the working of God's Holy Spirit. And because of that work, the interpretation continues here in verse 7, says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone," that is the very finishing piece of stone that would go on the very top of the temple to finish the work. He says, "He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." In other words, what was began with the foundation would in fact be finished. And it would not be by human strength that this would be accomplished. It would be by the power of God's Spirit working in Zerubbabel and in Joshua and in the workers whose task it was to complete the temple. Verse 8, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, and his hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you.'" Now, verse 10 is key, and this is where the title for the sermon comes from. Verse 10, Zechariah chapter 4 says, "For who has despised the day of these small things?" Or who has despised the day of small things? "For these seven rejoice to see it." To see, rather, the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. The plumb line would have been that straight measuring stick or string in his hand that was held down by a weight that would be used to judge the trueness of the walls of the temple. For "these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Verse 11, "Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains?' And then he answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones,'" literally in Hebrew it means sons of oil, "'who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" So we see this picture here of these two living olive trees pouring forth golden oil that is a constant, fresh supply of pure oil to keep those lamps burning ever brightly. Again, symbolic here of the working and the power of God's Holy Spirit, and the fact that it would not be by human effort, but it would be through the power of God's Spirit that he would accomplish his work. So again, I go back to this question of do we at times despise the day of small things? Before we get to answering that, I'd like to quote just briefly from a book. It's an overview of the Minor Prophets titled The Minor Prophets by Charles Feinberg. He says this, he says, quote, "How timely this message is for our day with its complex and manifold committees, boards, drives, plans, organizations, contests, budgets, sponsors, rallies, groups, and much more. These can never avail themselves to bring about the accomplishment of the task God has entrusted us, since it is first to last a spiritual task. It must be by the omnipotent and unfailing and unerring Spirit of God." Then he concludes with these words. He says, "The arm of the flesh fails. He never does." So what can we learn by studying and reflecting on the setbacks and the seemingly small accomplishments that the returning exiles were able to make before they immediately were met with resistance and setbacks and had to again regather their strength, and not by their strength, but by God's strength, and continue on. Psalm 127 is instructive for us. Psalm 127 gives us a focus Verse 1, Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." In other words, if God is not behind the effort, it is doomed to failure, isn't it? But on the other hand, if God is behind the effort, there is nothing that can stop it if we have complete faith and trust in Him and His will. Right? We have a song in our songbook that talks about that too, don't we? "Unless the Lord shall build the house." We sing that one all the time. But it's about having the right goal and having the right focus on God and His plan. The disciples of Jesus Christ also struggled at times with understanding how God works through the small and the seemingly insignificant. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we'll pick it up here in verse 23. The context here is Jesus had just had a dialogue with a teacher who was questioning him. And Jesus invites him to be a disciple, and the young man went away, as it says in verse 22, "He was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So Jesus turned this into a learning opportunity for the rest of his disciples. Jesus looked around in verse 23, and he said to his disciples after this young man departed, he says, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." At this, the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again, and he said to them, so he reemphasizes his point. He says, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven." So the second time, he not only reemphasizes his point, but he clarifies also. It's not having riches in and of itself that prevents entry into the kingdom. We can look at a lot of examples in Scripture. Abraham was a very rich man. David, king of Israel. Look at Job. Job was very blessed, had a lot of physical possessions. That in and of itself wasn't the problem. The problem was for this rich young man and for so many others who do have riches, the key word was trusting in riches, which is the problem. Why is that so difficult then? Well, it goes back to what we read in Zechariah. Not by might, not by power. Those who have riches, if you think about it, they have the most ready access to all the power and the influence, whether it's political influence, whether it's influence in the community, whether it's the ability to buy things and gain influence that way. Those with wealth are the rich are the powerful, and those with might and those with influence, not only in the time of Jesus' day, not only in the time of Christ, but obviously in our day as well. It is those with riches who have the most might and the most power by human standards. And so when you have a lot of might and power as an individual, humanly speaking, it's very hard to not put your trust and your faith in that. It's very hard to walk away from what's seemingly so important in order to follow God, to say yes when the rest of the world says no. It's very difficult. I'm actually thankful that I'm not in a position of having multiple millions of dollars, because it is very difficult. I don't think it would be easy for any of us in those situations. So go back to what Zechariah was saying. It's not by human might, it's not by human power that we overcome. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. It comes back to what we let influence and control our lives. If you look at the example of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, as 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8 says, and let's just turn there briefly. We see here another analogy of building of a temple, yet here with a spiritual lesson for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, says, "Coming to him," that is Christ Jesus, "coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house." There's that analogy to a temple. Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone. He is the foundation, that building block upon which everything else is built. And yet, you and I are also a part of that building, aren't we? The body of Christ is being built up. It says, "You also, as living stones," verse 5, "are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, it is precious. He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And he continues on in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you, speaking to those who were called and chosen today, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. So when we look at the small things in our lives, those seemingly everyday occurrences, I have a few points I'd like to share with you to keep in mind as we go through our day-to-day lives as followers of Christ, disciples. First one, and this is a sermon in itself, is "Not my will, but thy will be done." Naturally, if you're driving down the highway and your car is pulling heavily to the right or pulling heavily to the left, and you have to struggle to keep it going down the road and keeping it between the lines, when that happens, you need to take your car in for an alignment. Likewise, when we find ourselves having to fight and at times really struggle just to do what we know needs to be done in our daily lives, whether it's just getting through our prayer and our Bible study or doing those things that we know we should be doing, then it's time for a spiritual alignment, isn't it? Jesus Christ gave us the perfect example of how to live a life that is dedicated to God. And having the right foundation and remembering, not my will, but thy will be done, as Jesus taught us to pray, is so important, because we could think that in a lot of cases we're doing what God wants of us, but we have to continually ask ourselves, is this according to God's will? I mean, I could have a goal of having a bright, shiny, red, new Ferrari. That's a noble goal, right? I mean, it can inspire others around me to, you know, to great things, maybe. No, it really wouldn't. But it's easy to just pick a goal and to work toward that. And you could just put your head down and you could just grind forward and strive toward that particular goal. But if it's not the right goal, then what good is it in the end? If you recall back many years, there was a booklet by Herbert W. Armstrong called The Seven Laws of Success. What was the very first law? That was the seventh law. The first law was fix the right goal. Fix the right goal. Well, I believe the way he put the seventh law was, God has to be central to everything or something like that. I don't remember the verbatim, but the first goal is to set the right goal. He says this in that booklet, Seven Laws of Success. Herbert W. Armstrong says, quote, first law of success, I repeat, is to fix the right goal. Not any goal. One could set a goal in which he had little or no interest and drift into inaction. The right goal will arouse ambition. Ambition is more than mere desire. It is desire plus incentive, determination, will to achieve the desired result. The right goal will be so intensely desired it will excite vigorous and determined effort. It will fire one with incentive. So again, this is probably a whole series of sermons on how do you fix the right goal and what are the steps to making sure we're moving forward in our lives the way God would want us to. That goes a little bit beyond the scope of this sermon, but I think it's foundational that we ask ourselves, you know, are these day-to-day steps that I'm doing, the everyday living of life, is it aligned with God's purpose for me? Point number two is that in weakness, we are made strong. That's a very hard one for human beings to comprehend, isn't it? Because the world continually celebrates the strong, the swift, the fast, the wealthy, the celebrities, those with, seemingly, on the surface anyway, a lot of success. And yet, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, teaches us that it is really in weakness that we are, as Christians, made strong. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll turn there with me briefly. 1 sets this up so beautifully because Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, he never lost touch with the Jews also. Remember when he started out, he would go into the synagogue every Sabbath and he would try to reason with the Jews. And as Romans 9 through 11 brings out so poignantly, his heart ached for his own countrymen. And yet as he went out and he talked to many in the Gentile, that is just those of other nations and peoples and tongues, they had their own objections to the Messiah, didn't they? Because you want to talk about how God uses small things or seemingly small things to his glory? Look at how he brought his son into this earth, to this world. The Jews were expecting what? They were expecting a powerful kingly figure who would come on the scene and would topple the Roman aggressors and would again establish Israel as a great nation and would reassemble the outcasts, you call back the outcasts from the four corners of the earth, and would establish that as the starting point for the kingdom of God. And of course, there are scriptures that show us just that, that Israel's king will return, and he will reestablish Israel as the model nation. But what they didn't expect was a man who would come on the scene with no human kingly authority, who would dwell among sinners, as he was accused so often of doing. He dwelt among the lowly, who humbled himself even to the point of death. And not only that, but he died the most publicly humiliating, excruciating death that the human mind at that time could conjure up, which was death by crucifixion. Just a horrible, public, humiliating display of human cruelty. That was not what they were expecting. And the Greeks would mock at the message, would laugh at it, because, you know, you say, you come to us and try to talk to us about this man Jesus, but Jesus died, didn't he? Your God's dead. And so Paul brings these two communities together, if you will, the Jews and the Greeks. And he begins in verse 20 is where we'll pick it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, he says, "Where is the wise?" That is, the wise of this world. "Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we, brethren," he says, "preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks absolute foolishness." It didn't make sense to either one from their worldviews. "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Again, it was not by might, it was not by human power, but it was by God's strength, through God's Spirit, that Jesus Christ prevailed. Verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren." So now he's talking to us, isn't he? "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." And then he gets to his point here in verse 29. "So that no flesh should glory in his presence." It's not by human strength. It's not by human power that we overcome. So that's point number two, is in weakness we are made strong. Let's look at just a few more scriptures on this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, just over a few chapters. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 10. And Paul here is listing out all of the trials and the persecutions and the difficulties and the floggings and the beatings and the harassment that he had to endure for the sake of the gospel. And he says in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And see, so we have to understand that from God's perspective, don't we? Because otherwise, when we get beat down, it's too easy to get discouraged. It's too easy to say, why does God even bother with me? But that's not God's perspective, is it? Because God called and is working with each and every one of us, isn't he? That's not God's perspective. God has something far more planned for us. One more scripture on this point is Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll begin in verse 29. Verse 29 says, "He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." You know, we can see little kids running around sometimes, and I've said it myself. It's like, I wish I had half their energy. Wouldn't that be great? To have the wisdom that comes with being on this earth for many decades and still have the energy of youth. Wouldn't that be the best combination? And yet the point here is that even those who are young and full of vigor, even they faint and grow weary. Verse 31, "But those who wait on the Lord, on Yahweh God, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not weary. They shall walk and not faint." So when we're down, when we get those setbacks in life, when a plan that seems to be going so well suddenly comes to a screeching halt, we need to remember that it is in weakness that we are made strong. I know that's a hard lesson for human beings. That's why it's such a contradiction when James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Hey, doesn't that sound like fun? It's because of the patience. It's because of the fruit that comes from that that God is after. The next point is, don't assume small things will stay small. Don't assume small things will stay small. And we have multiple examples of this in Scripture. Look at Moses. Moses had a very extraordinary beginning to his life, didn't he? Being put in the basket and pushed down in the reeds and being found by the princess of Egypt. And yet after he was exiled from the land and went on the run, because he was a wanted man, he went out and became a shepherd for 40 years. Some 40 years he was just a shepherd looking after sheep and perhaps goats out in the wilderness. So Moses, by any man's reckoning, would not have been anything fancy at the time, would he? And yet God appeared to him in the burning bush. God used him for great purposes. Remember the resistance that Moses put off in the beginning. Who am I? I can't talk. I'm no good at public speaking. All right, we're going to use your brother Aaron. God doesn't take excuses very well, does he, when he's working out his plan? What about David? David was not the firstborn. David was not the inheritor of the birthright promises. He wasn't even the secondborn. He wasn't the thirdborn. David was eighth in line. He was just this scrawny little kid whose job it was to, he was probably the gopher boy. David, go for this, go for that, go fetch me this from all of his older brothers. You can imagine, those of you who have a lot of older siblings, how that often goes down. And yet when God began to work with David, it was a very small thing that took down the mighty Philistine fighter Goliath, wasn't it? Just a small little smooth stone from the riverbed. God used a very small, average, everyday thing in the hands of David to do what every other man in Israel was afraid to do, to go up and to confront and to take down the giant of the Philistines. Look at how God uses miracles to make this point again and again. Look, for example, at the story of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4. We'll go and read a few verses here quickly. 2 Kings chapter 4. This was a very dire time in the nation. They're running out of food. And here's this widow. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. Who cries out to Elisha the prophet. 2 Kings 4, verse 1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. He was a good man. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." In other words, they would go, leave their mother, and work off the debt for how many years, we don't know. So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but this jar of oil." She was down to her last little supply of olive oil. And then he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all of your neighbors." Kind of like an ancient Tupperware party. Everybody's going to bring together their empty cups and their bowls to this widow's house. "And when you've come in, shut the door behind you and your sons, and then pour it into all these vessels and set aside the full ones." Sounds like a strange request, but she complied. Verse 5, "And so she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons and brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. And now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not another vessel.' And so at that time the oil ceased. And then she came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go and sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons will live on the rest.'" Again, it was an everyday, common thing, seemingly insignificant, a jar of oil sitting on the shelf, her only supply left. And God multiplied that and provided not only for this widow and her two sons and their household, but served as an example to the rest of the city as well during this very difficult time. Look also at how Jesus did the same thing, using something very common, something very ordinary, something everyday, such as barley loaves and a couple fish, to feed some 5,000 men. And then if you recall, afterwards they even gathered over the leftovers, and they had baskets full of leftovers. So God multiplied. God took what was available, however meager it was, and he used it to greatly bless those who were there. Look also at how Jesus, in the parable of the mustard seed, describes the kingdom of God even. Even the kingdom of God starts as something small and insignificant, seemingly, as a small mustard seed. Just something small, you know, something that could easily be trampled underfoot or taken for granted or ignored. And yet, that small seed, when it's planted in the ground and when it's nurtured and when it's cultivated and when it's well watered, will grow into this great bushy tree that it says will house all of the birds of the air. So we can see time and time again, just through these few examples, how God takes little things and he uses them in magnificent ways, far beyond anybody's hopes or dreams or ambitions. Brethren, that's how God uses us. He has called not the mighty, not the powerful of the world, but he has called the weak, and he has called the simple, and he has called the everyday. He has called us to accomplish his mighty work. Next point, and this is the last point I'd like to bring out, is that don't assume setbacks equal failure. Don't assume that setbacks equal failure. There are often times when our plans or our dreams or our progress can falter, flail about, or fizzle. And yet, brethren, again, that is not a reason to stop. That is a reason to dig deeply into the wellspring of God's Spirit working in us and through us, and to have him be the one who does the work through us. Doesn't mean we don't try. Doesn't mean we don't have our part to play. I think one of the hardest questions throughout life may be that, I don't know if we would call it a balancing act or just that great question of, well, how much am I supposed to do, and then how much is God supposed to do? And I've heard it described in different ways. One that always comes to mind is how a minister that I remember in a sermon years ago, he was Mr. Richard Duncan, actually, the I-5 pastor, how he often said that our responsibility is to go as far as humanly possible in this race of life. And when we can't walk any longer, then we crawl. And when we can't crawl any longer, we slither on our bellies. And when we can't slither any longer, we drag one tired arm out in front of us and we extend one finger as far as it will go. And once we've done that, then God will make up the rest. God always comes through and does his part. But we, brethren, of course, must do ours as well. So this last point here is don't assume setbacks equal failure. I want to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 here. Really, the entire chapter here could tie into this subject, but for lack of time, we'll pick up in verse 35. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" In other words, what could possibly derail us from what God has in store for each and every one of us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet Paul continues on, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ, or through him who loved us. So at the end of the day, there is no setback that can ultimately equal failure for us. Because true Christians don't ultimately believe in failure, do we? Even if this life is cut short due to illness or disease, what have you, we never really fail, do we? We just get to hit we get the go past piece, and we get to skip ahead to the resurrection in the kingdom of God, don't we? So to us as Christians, there is no such thing as failure. As Paul says here, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he continues on in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, as we move toward our conclusion here. In verse 3, Philippians 1, verse 3, Paul says, again, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Notice verse 6, being confident, brethren, of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus Christ says very powerfully, very plainly, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Just as Jesus Christ is pictured as that chief cornerstone, the foundation of the temple, his body, the church, so he says he will complete it. And he says it so forcefully, he says, not even the gates of hell will ever be able to prevail against the church. What Christ has started in each and every one of us, he will complete. And so when we go through life and we find our way between the monumental or the grandiose sections of our life, and we at times struggle to find significance in the average, the everyday, or the mundane, we have to remember, brethren, that God called each and every one of us for a purpose. And we must never underestimate the power of God's Spirit to work in our lives. So as we started, so we'll ask the question again. What little thing, what false start, what inspired moment have you or I despised? Do we despise the day of small things? What about our scattered churches or our small congregations or our hopes and dreams of proclaiming the gospel to the greater world? Do you despise your failures? Don't. Surrender them to God, who delights in taking human weakness and showing his strength. Take another look at the small things, the discarded dreams and the setbacks, but this time through God's eyes, because it is not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Let's remember our calling, brethren, and remember that God, who finished a work, or who started a work in us, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus.